I'd like to open again Acts 17. I'm sure that would be helpful as we look at Paul in Athens. I wonder what it would have been like back in the days of the British Empire. We don't live in it anymore, but there was a time when we had colonies, British colonies all around the world. We don't speak much of the Commonwealth these days, do we? But the Commonwealth Games are soon to happen. And it reminds us of a day when you could travel for thousands of miles around the globe and still arrive in a British colony. And when you got there, though you traveled maybe thousands of miles east to India, or thousands of miles west to the Caribbean, say Jamaica, somewhere like that, or thousands of miles south to Southern Africa, Rhodesia, somewhere like that, even though you were a long way from home, and even though you're in a place, different culture, different country, all kinds of different things about it, climate and the like, even though you were a long way from home, because it was a British colony, there were things there that reminded you of home. Maybe the smell of fish and chips. Maybe a British accent of somebody walking by, somebody from Liverpool or from Southampton, or an accent that you recognise from somewhere close to home. Some produce brought on the ships, I don't know, maybe a tin of baked beans or something like that. Something from home, thousands of miles away. Some good old British thinking. That's what went on in the colonies, wasn't it? British people a long way from home, but thinking the same as they did back home. Well, of all the places that Paul and his companions visited in their travelling missionary journeys through this book of Acts, it seems to me that in chapter 17, in Athens, this place here seems to me to be a 21st century colony. It was 2,000 years before today. It was a very different place than the world in which we live. But so much about what we read in Athens was just like a colony of today. The same kind of thinking, the same kind of speaking. Oh yes, the accents will be different. But a lot of what we read there, we see in our world today, don't we? Paul arrives in this civilized, sophisticated, proud city, just like our world. It was on the decline in all kinds of ways, was Athens at this time, just like certainly the country in which we live today. But look at what they idolized in this city. Athens was a place where some idolized great sportsmen and women. It was the place of the first Olympics, wasn't it? The great early Olympiads. That Olympic movement where competition was championed and cherished. Some people idolized that. Some people in Athens idolized education and learning, thinking. They exchanged ideas and philosophies. They wanted to learn more and more and more. They idolized learning, education. Some people in Athens idolized the pleasures of life. Wine, women and song, fun, pleasure, good food. There was plenty of it available. Some people in Athens idolized the great achievements of men, the great building projects, the great academies, the great relics and achievements of man's development. And all of these, all of them, verse 21, seem to idolize the latest ideas. They were novelty junkies, weren't they, in Athens? They liked the latest celebrities, the latest styles and fashions, the latest ideas. And so this city was a city that idolized the freedom to worship anything and anyone. A whole range of gods they had. A god for every day of the year. Whatever the need, whatever the mood, they constructed a god to suit the day and the hour. Such was first century Athens, this cosmopolitan, sophisticated place. A menu to suit everybody. Notice the way I describe each item there. Things that they idolized. Such is the menu of modern life today, isn't it? People idolize all of those things we mentioned. Sport, education, pleasure, achievement, and a free-for-all in the worship arena. We idolize those things today, don't we? Everything is just as available to us in our world as it was there in Athens. And we live in a world full of idols, just as they were. Ours may not be physical idols. Verse 16, Paul sees the city was full of physical idols. There's even one, verse 23, to an unknown god. I found an altar with this inscription, he says, to an unknown god. A physical altar made of wood and stone. Ours today aren't built like that, are they? But they're all there. The objects of our attention, our desires, our appetites, the focus of our hopes, our passions, our fancies. Everywhere you turn, people are throwing their lives into something, aren't they? Something or other. And they're giving their whole lives to it. We live in a religious place, just like they. Verse 22, look, Paul says to them, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." They pursued these things with a passion, with a zeal. Yes, with a religion. They pursued all kinds of things. In a thousand ways, they lived in a potpourri of religion. And so do we today. This is like a colony of the world in which we live. And the time in which we live. This morning I want to look from verses 16 to 21. How the message of Jesus Christ goes down in a place like that. And then next Sunday, from verses 22 to the end, we'll see how Paul answered their ruling council when he brought the message of Christ to them. But today I want to look at these first few verses, 16 to 21. And my 3 points are these: a dynamic truth preached, a desperate paganism exposed, and disputing philosophies confronted. First, dynamic truth preached. The message that Paul spoke everywhere that he went in Athens was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can see it in verse 18 there. I'm sure he spoke more about Jesus, but he focused particularly on the resurrection. Look, verse 18. "What is this babbler trying to say?" others remark. "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. We know he began in the synagogue, verse 17, with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, people that were examining the Old Testament scriptures, trying to find the truth about the Messiah. But then notice verse 17, he spread out into the marketplace as well and spoke to people just who were passing by day by day. The message of Jesus and his resurrection is crucial for those who are seeking God and for those who aren't. I wonder which category you'd be in this morning. Are you in the category of people that are seeking to know God more? Seeking for him to be your saviour? Or would you be in the category of someone that's not actively seeking God? Whichever category you're in this morning. The message of Jesus and his resurrection is crucial for you. Paul shared it with those in the synagogue, those who were seeking for God, and those in the marketplace who were just going about their lives every day. It was crucial for both. If you're a Jew, if you're searching the scriptures, trying to find the mighty Messiah from God, the Redeemer with power to set you free from your sin, what more power can a man have than to rise from the dead? Only Jesus Christ has that power. Only he has been raised back to life after 3 days of death. There's been the odd person on the operating table, I'm sure, who's been dead for a minute or two and been brought back to life by 360 kilojoules of energy placed on their body and pumped as their heart kicks back into action. 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes maybe, but not 3 days. You've got to have divine power from God. You've got to be the Son of the living God to be able to be raised back to life after three days. Jesus had that. He came back to life. That was all the evidence we should need, that he is the Messiah from God, the Son of God. The message of Jesus and his resurrection is the answer to the Jewish search for the mighty Savior. The resurrection is his credentials if we need it anymore. Not just his miracles and his teaching, not just his death, extraordinary death in the place of sinners, but his resurrection, his credentials as the mighty Son of God. But if you're not a Jew and you're not found in the synagogue, let's say you're just a common or God and Joe public Athenian citizen. You're going about your day-to-day life. You walk into the marketplace every day to buy your fresh figs. And as you're walking through the marketplace with the figs under your arm, you hear this man on a corner. And he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. You've never set foot in a Jewish synagogue, maybe. You've never been in a Christian church. But what more relevant message can there be for you than this? A man from amongst us, one of the human race, flesh and blood like us, has divine power to take us through the grave to the other side. You want to know about that, don't you? The Athenians wanted to know about that. He came back from the grave, did Jesus? He must be heard. If the resurrection is possible, friends, then the humdrum of our life ought to be transformed. Another world has been opened up to us. The meaning of my life can't just be buying figs or going to work, or studying at evening classes, or playing sport, even arguing philosophies of the world. The world beyond this world has stepped into ours. Jesus has come back from the dead to show us there is a world beyond. What a dynamic message Paul preached. It was dynamic because it was about life. He was preaching about the living God, that Jesus wasn't just a man, but he was the Son of God, the living God. And his death was not the end. He came back to life. They heard about Jesus, and it affected people in the marketplace and in the synagogue. I want to say, friends, that there isn't a person here this morning, or for that matter, a person alive anywhere in the world, for whom the message of Jesus, his cross and his resurrection isn't the most gripping and most important message. People say everything stops when you're dead, don't they? You better have as much fun and variety now in life that you can, because when you're dead, you're gone. But it isn't so. Jesus' death and resurrection opens up the way beyond death. Everything doesn't stop when you're dead. The Athenians had it wrong. They were just trying to get all that they could out of this life. But they needed more dynamism. They needed more life. They needed hope beyond the grave. And that's what Paul brought to them as he preached to them about Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus come back from the dead. Death isn't the end anymore. Everything's now changed. As Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible tells us all of us will do as well. We'll have to live beyond the grave. There's more life for you after your coffin. When your family make a choice, what kind of coffin will they choose for you? When you're laid in that coffin, there will still be life left for you. Your soul will live on beyond the grave. You need to explore that. We need to be ready for that. And friends, let's be honest. It makes sense, the truth about Jesus and his resurrection, doesn't it? It makes sense that there's life beyond this world, don't you think? Explain to me how else we understand. Well, we were praying about on Wednesday night, a 13-year-old girl suffering with cancer with only weeks to live. How can that be right? How can it be fair? All she's going to taste of this world is 13 years. We've nearly all had more than that. How can that be right? How can that truly be from God? The truth is, if she trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, she'll live with Christ forever and ever and ever. Her life won't just be for 13 years. It makes sense as life beyond the grave. When Slobodan Milosevic died yesterday in his cell in The Hague, how can that be right? He died without facing trial for his brutal crimes in the Balkans. They called him the Butcher of the Balkans. 200,000 people were murdered in Bosnia and Croatia and Kosovo under his rule and because of his policies. How can it be right that he dies in his prison cell and never faces justice? All the papers yesterday were saying, weren't they? And the people on the news last night were saying, he's died without facing justice. He'll never pay for his crimes now. Friends, that can't be right. It's not true. He will face justice. He will pay for his crime, but not in this world, in the one to come. You see, it makes sense there's a resurrection. It makes sense that there's life beyond the grave. Only by understanding that do we understand things of God's world and his universe. God is the living God. He lives forever. Jesus is alive. He's been raised from the dead. There is life beyond the grave. We must all face God, whether we're religious or not. we will go through death and come out the other side. Athens needed to hear a message like that, and so does our world today. We need to hear it. Paul's dynamic message proves the relevance, the universal relevance of the resurrection of Christ. You and I need to hear that message too. Second thing I want to say is desperate paganism exposed. We've mentioned verse 16. This whole place was so religious, so diverse in its religion. There were just so many idols. Look, the city was full of idols. In fact, there was a little witty joke that was said in Athens of the first century, a little pun that went like this. If you're walking along the streets of Athens, you're more likely to bump into a god than you are a real man. That was one of their witty sayings of the time. There were so many idols, they had so many gods, more likely to find a god than a man. That's the kind of place it was. And Paul had time on his hands. He was waiting there in Athens for his two colleagues, Timothy and Silas, to join him. So he wasn't there on a package tour. He was just observing the city. He was exploring the city, speaking to people, watching their everyday lives. And notice verse 16. His heart was moved to grief and turmoil as he watched their city and saw them living like this. He was greatly distressed, it says in verse 16. He was moved. His heart was broken. He saw all this diverse pagan idolatry. And he thought, what a waste. Just something pointless about it all. Look at verse 21 in brackets, Luke's comment about the Athenians. Just always wanting the latest talk, the latest ideas. We want another idea about God. Just another thought about how we might live. Another thought of something we might put our trust in. Just some latest idea. They did nothing but crave new ideas. Friends, what a waste of time. What a waste of talk. What a waste of energy. What a waste of our lives. If all we do is think and crave after some thought about God or some other idea that's then been and gone before you can say boo to a goose. When I was growing up, all the rage was pump-up trainers. Remember those? Trainers with air in, and you got your pump and you pump them up. Anybody here still own a pair of pumped-up trainers? Nobody. It's been and gone. I remember sat in a lecture with students spending ages talking about pump-up trainers. What a waste of time. They've all gone. We don't need them anymore. You don't need gods that come and go. You need a God who's the living God. You don't need to crave new ideas, newfangled things like that. What a waste of time. Paul here, he sees these idols and they're not true. They're not for the real God. They're not worshipping the living God. And his heart is moved. He's greatly distressed. In fact, the word that's used in verse 16 for greatly distressed literally means something with a sharp point on it. It means near sharpness. So if I had a long prod with a point on the end and I sat next to you and I saw you nodding off in church and I prodded you. Perhaps some of you do that. You ask the person next to you, you know, when you fall, if you're falling asleep, will you not nudge me with your elbow? Well, why do you pick the elbow? Because it's got a bit of sharpness on the end. You give them a nudge. Give them a prod. There's a few elbows going around now for those that are nodding off. Something sharp. It sort of agitates you. It provokes you. It wakes you up. That's the word Paul uses. He says, I was looking at all these idols, to these false gods, and something was provoking my heart. It was sharp. There was a prod. It's uncomfortable to be prodded, isn't it? It would frustrate you and provoke you if every minute the person you lived with at home just kept prodding you and provoking you. That's what was going on in Paul's heart. Why was he distressed? Well, you see, the Apostle Paul knew that Jesus is alive. He'd seen him. He'd met him on the Damascus Road, you remember. He knows God is the true God. He knows that God is to be worshipped by all men. We'll see that next week in his great sermon that he preaches there before the Areopagus. He's the one that gives all men life and breath and everything else, he says. He's the true God. He's to be worshipped. And he sees all these false little tin pot idols. What are they doing? He knows the Christian gospel is true. He's worked on both sides of the table, if I can put it that way. He used to persecute Christians, remember. He knows what it's like on that side of the table. And now he's been utterly convinced. His life has been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. And he knows that this side of the table is where you need to be. He's been that side and he wouldn't swap back. He knows that Jesus has set him free from sin. He's tasted of the death of Christ. And he knows that his sacrifice has made him right before God. Not all his religious zeal and service, but the sacrifice of Jesus has set him free from sin. He knows that. Paul knows that. And he knows that the cross of Jesus is payment enough for sinners. You don't need to add anything else to it. You can't add something to God by building him a little idol, or lighting candles, or making sacrifices, or going on pilgrimage. You can't do any of those things. You don't need to pay penance to impress God. You can't do anything to beef up the payment. Jesus has paid it all. If I can put it like this, the bill has been paid and there are no tips to be added. You don't need a tip on top. Jesus' payment is enough. Paul knows that. And yet he sees all these idols to these false gods. And he realizes they're not worshipping the true God. A bit like having a solid gold ring on your finger. This ring is made of solid gold. And if I looked out on the world and everybody I saw had little 99p plastic rings painted gold, it would be such a shame. My heart would be provoked. I'd need to say, well, friends, why are you wearing 99p plastic rings painted gold? It's not the genuine article. There's solid gold in the world. If you're going to get married, have a solid gold ring, not a plastic one painted gold. That doesn't mean anything. There's real gold in the world. Don't have a pretend idol. Don't have a false God. There's a real God in the world. He's alive. He's the living God. He sent his son to die for you. And he came back from the grave to prove it. These people are trying to find a way to heaven, but they're walking around with blindfolds on in the dark. Paul pities them. They're groping around without knowledge. And it isn't the way. Jesus came into the world as the light of the world. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the light. And he'll show you the way through the grave, my friend. You don't need to fear death with Jesus at your side and living in your heart. You don't need to fear death. He will show you the way right up to the brink and through it. Without fear and with assurance and hope. Some of you might feel that you're closer to death than some others of us. You don't need to fear it with Jesus. He is the true God. He knows the way through death and beyond. Friends, Paul sees all this sophisticated, diverse pagan religion. And its diversity exposes it. Can you see that? How can there be hundreds and hundreds of gods? We were thinking about that yesterday. Chris Kelly was mentioning that in his first message yesterday about the triune God. There must only be one God, because how can there be many who are all supreme? There must be one who alone is supreme. You see, these Athenians were hedging their bets. Verse 23, we'll see it next time. They even had an altar to the unknown God, didn't they? Just in case they'd missed one. It's a bit like, not that I've done this, you understand. It's a bit like walking into a betting shop and placing £10 on every horse running in the race, all 20 horses. And just in case, I'm going to put £10 on all 20 horses falling over and not finishing the race. I don't think anybody does that. Not that I've checked. Hedging their bets. And they've got all these gods and all these idols. And just in case, there's another idol to the unknown God. Just in case they've missed one. Just in case there's a possibility. They're hedging their bets. They don't know the real God. They've got no certainty. What a tragedy. The living God is in the world. And they've missed it. Their eyes are elsewhere. No wonder Paul was provoked. Their desperate paganism has been exposed by the diversity of it. My friend, if you've got 50 gods, you've got none. If you've got two passions in life, you've got none. Only Christ, the Son of God. Only he is the one able to rescue us from death and from sin. He must be our life, our passion. Tragedy to miss him because your eyes are looking elsewhere at a world full of idols and frivolity. My third point, disputing philosophies countered. Paul's preaching of Christ, his death and resurrection, well, it didn't instantly go down very well, did it? Not only did he get hauled up before the Areopagus, the ruling council, we'll see that next week, but also the word spread about this new teaching. Look at verse 19. May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. Word spread that something new was being taught and people wanted to engage with it. All kinds of people came up to him to debate with him and engage with him and argue with him about it. They knew where to find him, there in the marketplace, next to that cheap fig store, that stall selling figs underneath that nice tree, you know, at 9 o'clock every morning, there he was. And so they came out to debate and argue with him. When you think of Greek culture, you think of great philosophers, don't you? People like Socrates, people like Aristotle. Still read and studied today, aren't they? Great Greek thinkers. Well, here's Athens in the heart of Greece with all these great philosophers. And two groups of people came up to him in particular to argue with him. Verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And you've met these gentlemen. They go by different names these days, but you've met them both. And they argue with Christians today, just as they did then. The Epicureans were the materialists, the atheists. They didn't believe in life beyond the grave at all. They didn't believe in God. They were into pleasure seeking. They love fine living, fine food. They live for the here and now. Their goal is experience, not thinking. Don't be so serious, you know. Don't think so much. Pursue pleasure. There's so much in this life to excite you. Fancy living. That's the Epicureans. They didn't want any pain, any hassle, any anxiety, no deep cerebral thinking. They just want to live for pleasure. You don't need any God. You yourself will do. Selfish living. That's the Epicurean mindset. We could say their motto was, enjoy life. Forget about all this deep thinking. Just enjoy life. Sex, drugs and rock and roll. That's the Epicureans. Work hard, play hard. That's the Epicureans. Just get on and enjoy what there is in life. You've met people like that. Then there were the Stoics. And they rejected all this idolatry of pagan worship as well. They taught that, well, there is one God, but it's everywhere. There's one world God. Everything is God. The trees are God. The grass is God. The dust under your feet is God. The air that you breathe is God and you. Well, we're all just mixed up together. We're pantheist. Everything is God. And all you've got to do is just hang on in the world. Just hang on in the universe. Be disciplined and self-controlled. None of this fancy pleasure-seeking, they say. Just be self-sufficient, unmoved. Don't let anything move you. Just be cold and hard. You know, stiff upper lip, you British. Just get on with life. You don't need God. It's a very proud view, the Stoic view. You don't need God. Just get on with things and keep yourself going. Hang on in there, whatever life throws at you. Their motto might be endure life. We see that today too, don't we? Life's tough, then you die, says the bumper sticker. That's Stoic. You've met these two gentlemen. Enjoy life. Endure life. People say those things today. They said it to Paul. And they came and argued with him. Friends, life isn't just to be enjoyed, is it? There are many, many pleasures of life to enjoy. God has given us things richly, richly to enjoy. Of course there are many things to enjoy. You've got to make plans for the next life too. Don't just have a ball now and then die disappointed. Life isn't just to be endured either, is it? Of course, there are hardships in life, difficulties, hardships many of us are facing. But there is also wonderful peace and joy in knowing God. There are pleasures at God's right hand. And we can know them in our hearts today by His Spirit. Enjoy life, these opposite ideas. But can you see that both of them ignore God? Can you see that they have that in common? These Epicureans and these Stoics, they were disputing with Paul because they don't need God. If all you do is hang on in there, all you would do is enjoy life, you don't need God for that. And so they ignored God. They're selfish, ignorant ideas and philosophies. But Paul knows all too well how much we do need God. Again, it comes through in the message later. How much we all need God. In Him we live and move and have our being, verse 28 says. Without God you can't live, you can't move, you can't have your being. He's the living God. If He hadn't breathed life into your soul, you wouldn't be alive. You need Him. I need Him. Paul knows, as we say here, that there's no point in just getting through life without being in relationship with our Maker. Jesus came into the world that we might be connected with God, intimate with God, friends, sons, heirs, family with God. These philosophers, they needed Jesus Christ. They were so arrogant. Are you so arrogant that you haven't seen your need of Jesus yet? Can the clay pot really say to the potter who made it, I don't need you? Can it really say that? Friends, every day of our lives, we need God. Our present, our status now, our future. It's nothing without God. No wonder verse 20, they found this strange. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, they said. Because the message of the gospel, friend, is not that you're the center of your world at all. You're not the center. Whatever kind of philosophy of living you cling to, it's pretty much all got me at the center, hasn't it? And the message of Jesus and the resurrection says, me should not be at the center. Jesus, alive, the living God, the Savior of the world, he should be at the center. He is the one that should have the focus of our attention. It sounds strange to their ears and to many ears today, but it is the truth. He's the one God. Unless he is worshipped, all else in our lives will be found to be empty and hollow. You know that's true, even whether you admit it or not. So look what they call Paul's message. They call him a babbler, don't they, verse 18? These disputing philosophies, they're countered by this great preaching, but they call him a babbler. What's this babbler trying to say? He's just rambling on with someone else's ideas. The word used there literally means like a bird that picks up seed. He hasn't made the seed. It's someone else's. He's just nabbed it. He's just stolen it and used it secondhand. You know, a bit like a student downloading essays off the internet, you know. You get set an essay by your professor. So you go onto the internet, you find somebody else's essay. Not that I ever did this. And you download it and you call it your own work. That's theft, isn't it? It's wrong. It's theft. It's secondhand. You haven't done the work. That's what they accuse Paul of. Paul, you're just downloading your thoughts from some philosopher's website. This isn't anything, it's not your own. You're just a babbler. There's something shallow about it. Something too simple, Paul. Give us some deep, original thoughts, Paul. We don't want this second-hand stuff about Jesus. Friends, the simplicity of the gospel is that you must believe Jesus is the center. There's nothing shallow about it at all. The deep, deep love of Jesus knows no bounds in its efficacy and power to save souls. It's not babbling. It's the simplicity and truth of one God who is the living God. And they tell him then, verse 18, that he's advocating foreign gods. He seemed to be advocating foreign gods, look, they say there. What he's teaching about Jesus and the resurrection, well, it doesn't fit snugly in with their view of the world, that there are lots of gods and lots of idols. Here's just another one and we can just slot him into his place. It didn't fit. You see, it doesn't fit. If Jesus is alive, it doesn't fit with pagan religion. It doesn't fit with a world full of lots of religions. It doesn't fit with a selfish view of life and the world. It doesn't fit. All those Greek gods and goddesses, all their myths, they were more like human beings than gods, weren't they? They designed their gods to be like us. They had all their petty rivalries and innuendos and all these things going on. And it's not like that with God. Their diversity of their false myth gods, it gives the game away. They were impotent. They were powerless. But God isn't like that. And he's proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. God has no rivals. He's the one with supreme power. And yet that God, the living God, has humbled himself to become a man and come to earth to be our Savior. To take our sin upon himself, though he was righteous. To open a way into heaven, though we don't deserve it. To bring us to God, even when we were God's enemies. And reconcile us and make peace. The living God has done that. What humility. What passion. What grace. A selfish God wouldn't do that. Only a gracious God would do that. There wasn't a gracious God among all the Greek gods. But Paul preached about Jesus and his resurrection. There's a gracious God who's prepared to do all of that. Friends, this is not some hollow new idea to titillate your mind. This is the winsome, redeeming act of Christ that should be enough to win our hearts. You live in Athens. We all live in Athens. The place is full of idols. But only Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, commands our worship. Everything else will be found to be empty and worthless when we stand before the great King. And the resurrection proves that every one of us will stand before God. And when we stand before Him, Jesus will be our judge and maybe our Savior, if we will trust Him and know for sure today that He is our God, the living God, my Jesus, my Savior. Let's pray. We say, Lord, as we have sung, Lord, there is none like You. We pray that You would come to our hearts and grant the gift of faith, that we might truly believe in You, the living God, and not be distracted by anything hollow or empty or fruitless or worthless. May You, the living God, breathe life into our souls, even now.